We're looking together at John's Gospel, chapter 17. In this chapter, we see the Lord Jesus praying. He spent the evening with his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. He's been teaching them. Very soon, they're going to leave the room, and they're going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knows that there he'll be arrested. And then the very next day he's going to be executed. So this is the last evening that the Lord Jesus will ever spend here on earth with his disciples. And now he prays. He prays for himself, verses 1 to 15. He prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. He prays for all believers, all those who will believe in him in all the thousands of years ahead. That's verses 20 to 26. Those are the three sections of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. We've been looking at the second section of his prayer in verses 6 to 18. The Lord Jesus prays for his disciples. He makes two chief requests for them. In verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by your name. And then in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Now we're still thinking about the first of those requests. And we've come to verse 14. The Lord Jesus is still praying that his Father will protect the disciples whom he loves so much. So now, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus speaks of the pressures that the disciples are going to be facing. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. The Lord Jesus has put these men in a very dangerous position. How? By giving them God's word. He's taught them to think in a very different way from all the people around them. He's made them different from the world. He's taught them God's word. So now they see things from God's standpoint. Their values are always going to be different from the values of the world around them. Their standards, their priorities, their view of the world, their whole outlook has been changed by what the Lord Jesus has taught them. He's taught them the message he's received from the Father. And that has put them at odds with the world and all its thinking. The people of the world, the way they think, the way they act, the way they assess things, their opinions, their rules, their philosophies, their religions, it's all simply the product of human wisdom. But the disciples are different. They look at things from a different perspective. They have a perspective that comes from God himself, taught to them by the Lord Jesus. That is why their thinking will clash with the thinking that is natural to all the people around them. And that is why the world will hate them. They are not of the world, says Jesus, even as I am not of it. They now share the values and the outlook of the Lord Jesus. Well, the world hated everything that Jesus stood for. Once the world really understood what the Lord Jesus was saying, once they really understood the nature of his message, the world hated him. The world conspired against him. The world crucified him. The Lord Jesus was so clearly at odds with everything the world took for granted. Well, now the disciples are going to be in the same position. The disciples are going to have to live out their lives in a world that resents them. a world that's suspicious of them, a world that feels rebuked by them and their ideas. And they're going to discover that that world, the people of the world, hate them. And the more consistently they live by God's word in this world, the more certain it is that the world will resent them. The world is going to be a very difficult and dangerous place for these men. The people of the world are going to try to pressure them to come back into line. When the world sees how differently these people act, when the world sees that these people won't conform, then the world will start trying to force them to come back into their own way of life. Sometimes the world will try to tempt them by offering them all sorts of allurements and pleasures. The world will say to them, look, you're missing out on so much. You've got such deprived, empty, boring lives. But look what we can offer you. Look at the pleasures that we can bring to you. Look at the delights. Look at the possessions that you could have. Look at you're so circumscribed with your lives, aren't you? You've got such narrow lives. You've got no freedom. You can't do the things that, of course, you want to do. You're repressed. But you come and live the way we live, and you'll be free and you'll be so satisfied. Sometimes the world takes that tone. It's an attempt to seduce us away from the word of God. And sometimes the world tries to bribe us. Sometimes the world will say to these disciples, we are willing to have you back. And if you do come back, then we are willing to give to you places of honour and places of respect. You know, as long as you stay out there on the fringes, well, you realise, don't you, that we're going to have to discriminate against you because you're antisocial. But you just come back into line, and we'll give you the honour that's due to you. You will have the position that belongs to you by right. Sometimes the world will threaten them. Sometimes the world will say, you will conform. You will conform, or we'll make you suffer for it. Those of you who were with us on Wednesday will remember then that we talked about the Axminster Church and what believers had to suffer in the 17th century. The world threatened them. The world said, we will take away your freedom. We will take away your homes. We will take away your properties. In the end, we will take away your life if you don't conform. The world threatens. Sometimes the world bullies. It tries to intimidate them. Sometimes, if necessary, the world persecutes. The world tortures and the world kills. One way or another, these disciples are going to be under pressure every day of their lives to come back into line with the world and its thinking. They're going to be tested. They're going to be tempted. They're going to be given every inducement to abandon the word that the Lord Jesus has taught them and to return to live and think the way the world lives and thinks. And yet, the Lord Jesus does not ask the Father to remove them from the world. You see what he says in verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. I am not praying, says Jesus, that you remove them out of the world with all its pressures and temptations. Now that's the thought that we're thinking about chiefly this morning. The Lord Jesus says to his Father, I don't want them to be taken out of this world. I know that in this world they're going to be pressured and tempted and hated, and I want them to live out their lives here in this world. I don't want them to be lifted out of that situation. Now, the Father could have taken these disciples and all Christians out of this world. I suppose there are different ways that he could have done that. God could simply remove all his people the moment they come to faith straight to heaven. He took Enoch directly to heaven. He took Elijah directly to heaven. Well, he could do the same for all believers, couldn't he? And we know that in one sense, the Father would love to do just that. The Father really loves his chosen children. The Father is longing for the day when we'll be with him in his house. We feel at times that it's a hard thing to have to live here in this difficult, confusing, fallen world. There are times when we wish we could be immediately in the safety and glory of heaven. Well, God finds it hard too. He finds it hard to leave us here in this world. You know, it's like when your child goes off to camp for the first time. And it's hard. And all through the week, you're just wanting him home where you can see him again and know what he's up to. Well, God is aching for the day when all his children will be safely home in his house. And yet the Lord Jesus says, I'm not asking for that. I'm not asking you to lift them out of this world straight to heaven. I want them to live here in this fallen world. I want them to live on this cursed earth. Again, God could command all his people to live separately from the world, in little Christian reservations, safe houses, enclaves reserved for the godly. That would have been one way to take them out of the world, wouldn't it? After all, he did just that in Old Testament times. Do you remember when the Israelites went down to live in Egypt? They didn't mix with the Egyptians. They lived apart in a part of the land called Goshen. And there they were protected. And when plagues came on all of Egypt, they didn't come upon the land of Goshen. God's people were in their safe reservation. And then God gave them the land of Canaan, which became the land of Israel. And why did he do that? Just so that they could live separated off from the world, in a land where there'd be no idols or false religion to tempt them. A land where there would be no atheists or blasphemers to try to draw them away. A land where they wouldn't be persecuted or ill-treated by the world. God promised that the Israelites would be safe in that land. And providing they obeyed the law, they would be kept free from all the diseases and all the problems that come on other people. There'd be no famine, no plague, no illness in the land of Canaan. That land would be a safe haven, where God's people would be free from all the trials and tribulations of the world. In Jesus' day, some Jewish groups tried to set up their own safe havens. There was a group called the Essenes. They were a group of Jewish people who were determined to live righteous lives. And they decided that the only way to do that was to go off and form a godly commune out in the desert, and separated off from all the corruptions of the world. We know a lot about that commune because archaeologists found their library at Qumran. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, those Dead Sea Scrolls are the record of the godly enclave who lived at Qumran. And all down through the centuries, some Christian people have thought that was the best way. From the Middle Ages on, many religious people decided that the only way to be holy was to withdraw from the world. And they went into monasteries and into convents as monks and nuns. They would only mix with other religious people. They wouldn't be tempted by greed, because they would make a vow not to have any personal property. and they wouldn't be troubled by sexual temptations because there was nobody of the opposite sex to allure them in the monastery. And they'd be in a godly atmosphere from morning till night, where there would be no distractions. They'd be safe from the world. They'd be in their own little godly reservation. The Pilgrim Fathers sailed off to America to form godly colonies out in the wilderness, where they and their children wouldn't be under pressure from the world. There have always been people who have said, we must move right out of the world. We must move out of society and mix only with God's people. There were people in the New Testament churches who thought that way. There were some in Corinth who even taught that if you became a Christian, you had to leave your unconverted marriage partner because he or she would defile you, and you should only be mixing with believers. It's not safe to be in the same house as unbelievers. It's not safe to eat at the same meal table as unbelievers. Certainly not safe to sleep in the same bed as an unbeliever. And Paul had to tell those people that their thinking was completely mistaken. He says Christians have got to be willing to mix with unbelievers here in this world. Even for us, it's a temptation, isn't it? It is possible to set up a sort of Christian subculture. And there are people who are very determined to do that. So you have your Christian cafes, and you have your Christian online stores, and you have your Christian holiday companies, and so on and so forth. And you never need to mix with the people of the world. You can buy your meat at a Christian butcher with a little fish sign in the window, and you can make sure you buy your car from a Christian dealer who promises Christian standards, and you can make sure that when you go on holiday it will be with a Christian coach company, and all the other people on the coach will be believers. And when you go into Manchester and you want to stop for a coffee, you can make sure that you have your coffee in a Christian centre where there'll be nothing in the conversation around to offend you. There are Christians who just are so uneasy living in the world, having contact with unbelievers, that they find they can't settle down and do an ordinary job in a secular workplace. And so they go to college, and in college the only people they'll mix with are other Christians. And then when they leave college, well, they couldn't go out and get a job in a secular company, so they just spend a year working in a Christian bookshop. And then they spend 6 months going off on some short-term missionary enterprise. And they never escape from their Christian subculture. They can't face the thought of just having to live in society, having to do an ordinary job, to live in an ordinary home with ordinary neighbours. Somehow they've always got to have the security and the shelter of being involved in Christian activities and living in Christian circles. Well, this isn't what the Lord Jesus tells us here. What the Lord Jesus makes plain in this verse is surely this. He says, I don't want my people to be taken out of this world. I don't want them to live in some holy reservation where they never encounter worldly people, where they never have to face the world's temptations, where they never become aware of the world's hostility. We're not like Israel in the land of Canaan. Christian people have to live in this world. They have to shop in the same shops as godless people. They're not going to be selfish and extravagant in their shopping the way that godless people would be. But they're going to use the same stores. They're going to live in the same streets. They're going to work in the same factories as godless people. They're going to work with very different ambitions and very different values, and they're going to maintain an integrity, godly standards that the world wouldn't maintain. But they've got to be there in the same places. We're going to be face to face with unbelievers constantly. We're going to be exposed to their ridicule and their hatred and their attempts to corrupt us. And that is where we're going to live out God's word that Christ has given to us. Christians have to live by God's absolute, uncompromising standards here in this world. And God has not promised to shield us from any of the trials or troubles or miseries of the world. In that sense, he doesn't take us out of the world. We're not shielded from illness. We're not shielded from accidents. We're not shielded from the pain of bereavement. Christians do suffer depression and mental illness. Christians do become old and senile. And Christians are deprived of the good things of this world at times. They can go hungry and thirsty. When trouble comes to a nation, they are caught up in it. Christians die in air raids. Christians are persecuted. Christians face great disappointments. All of this is part of living in this world. And the Lord Jesus says, that's where I want my people to be. I want them to be here in this world, with all its pain and trouble and disappointment and frustration. I want them to face this world. Now, the question I want to put to you is this: why? Why does the Lord Jesus want his elect to stay in this world? Why doesn't he remove them to heaven the moment they're saved? Why doesn't he take them into that perfectly safe environment? Or why doesn't he at least give them permission to withdraw into a holy enclave in the wilderness? Why does he make us live in the horrible atmosphere that we do have to live in so often? Do you remember we were told about Lot, that living in Sodom, his righteous soul was made wretched. He hated the atmosphere of that city. Well, it was his choice to live in that city. But we don't have that choice. The Lord Jesus has ordained that we must live in these godless cities. He's ordained that we should live in Sodom. Why does he do that? Why does he put us into a situation where he knows that we are going to be vexed and grieved and frustrated and hated and tempted? What is God's reason for this? I want to suggest to you that there are at least five reasons. And the first of them is this: because the Lord Jesus wants his people to uphold his honour before the God-hating world. The Lord Jesus wants his people to uphold his honour before the God-hating world. This world in which we live is a world that tramples God's honour and God's name into the dust. People act as if he's not there. In fact, many of them say openly that he's not there. They misrepresent him. They sneer at him. They blaspheme him. They rob him of his glory. In the place where you work, tomorrow, you will hear people saying things that rob God of his honour. You will hear them laughing about some blasphemous television program. You will hear their whole conversation is dominated by the assumption that God is not, or that God is irrelevant. And God has put you there and kept you there so that there will be one person at least to uphold his honor. God has ordained that his people should remain here in this world so that we can say in the face of all the world's slanders, well, I believe in him. I don't care if I'm the only person in the world who does. I believe in him. And I love him. And I regard him as supremely important. and I reverence him, and I treasure his word, and I worship him, and I'm glad to do so. You may not think much of God, but to me he is infinitely precious, infinitely wonderful. I'm so glad to belong to him. I'm so proud of my God. That's why you're left here in this world, so that you can speak up for God and defend his honor before a world that treats him with contempt. You know, it comes, doesn't it, as a great comfort to us when we know that there's somebody who's prepared to speak up for us. You know, you may there may be situations where you know that people were discussing you behind your back, and that they were sneering at you, and that they were saying the most horrible things about you. And then you hear that a friend of yours was present, and that that friend had the courage to speak up. And it sends a warm glow through you, doesn't it? The fact that at least there was one person who spoke up and said, you can say what you like about, but I love him. I know what he's like, and I treasure him. Well, God delights when his people here in this godless world speak up for him and declare his honor. It sends a glow of delight. It sends a warm joy through the heart of God that he has people here in this world who will defend his honor. And that's why the Lord Jesus wanted his people to stay here in this world, so that they would be here to speak up for his Father and our Father. A second reason why the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to stay here in this world: because he wants to prove that he is able to guard them and uphold them in the most unfavorable circumstances. The world looks at these Christians, and the world says, well, we can crush them. The world says, we can bring them into line. The world says, we can break their faith. They're no different, really, from the rest of us. They're just hypocrites putting up a good show. But if we put a bit of pressure on them, if we offer them enough rewards, if we hammer them long enough, they'll fall into line. So the world begins all those pressures we were talking about before. The world begins to pump its propaganda into their minds. The world begins to put up its beautiful glowing images of all that's on offer. The world begins to offer its bribes and make its threats. The world begins to send round its policemen to arrest them. The world begins to turn its thumbscrews. The world begins to drag them off to prisons. The world uses all its pressures against these Christians, these men and women and children who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world is confident that it can break them and that it can pull them into line. And the Lord Jesus is there by his Spirit, sustaining those people. Those people have an invisible source of grace and strength, something that the world knows nothing about. On the world side, there's all the apparatus of the state, there's all the apparatus of the media, there's all the apparatus of the religious establishment. The world has all sorts of resources at its disposal, and all that Christians have is the Spirit of God and this book. And the world is powerless. The world can't break one of those Christians. When the world has done all its worst, when the world has used all its huge machinery and all its huge resources, those Christians are still loving the Lord Jesus. They're still believing him. They're still obeying him. They're still praising him. They're still thanking him. They're dragged into the torture chambers and they sing in those torture chambers. They are tied to stakes and burned alive and they pray for their persecutors. Nothing breaks them. They are unbreakable, these Christians. Some of them are such fragile personalities. Some of them you would think of as so vulnerable, so young in the faith. And yet when the world has done its worst, these people are still standing. It's a miracle. You take a lad, he's just 16 years old and he's just been converted. And he knows very little. And he's drafted into the army. And he's going to be put... And there he's going to be taunted and ridiculed by all these macho characters. And his Christian friends say, he'll never survive, will he? How can he? He knows so little about the Bible and he's going to be so isolated. He's got no Christian friends around him. 3 years later he comes out of the forces. And oh, how he's grown. He's not only survived, but he's become strong in the Lord, strong in faith. Mysterious, irresistible grace has kept him. The boots that have been thrown at his head and the sneers and the dirty tricks that have been played on him, nothing has broken him because he's been kept by the power of God. A girl, just a child, is converted on a beach mission. And she goes home to a godless family. Just in those, she's only heard the word of God over 4 or 5 days. But during those 4 or 5 days, her heart has been opened to the Saviour. And now she goes back, and she goes back to a family who are going to ridicule her, and who are going to stop her from going and worshipping with any church, and who are going to cut her off from all Christian support. And people say, well, how on earth can she survive? And yet a year later, she's still saying, I love the Lord Jesus and I want to follow him. And 3 years later, she's still saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus. He's so important to me. And when she reaches 16 and when at last she's free to go down and join the local church, well, she's there. And oh, how she's been strengthened during those years when she's had to stand alone. And it's miraculous. It's utterly supernatural. And oh, it glorifies God so much. Because it is such a demonstration of the power and the grace of God to keep his people. If he were to put them all into a holy enclave, then in one sense it would be so easy for them, wouldn't it? But no, instead he puts them in the heart of the furnace. He puts them into a world where everything is against them. And there they prove his grace. There he demonstrates his own omnipotence. He demonstrates that just by his Spirit and by his word, he is able to keep his people from falling. And then the third reason why the Lord Jesus prays in this way. Because he wants his disciples, he wants us to show up the guilt of the world, the wickedness of the world by their lives. You see, the lives of God's people in this world take away all the excuses that the world could make. On the day of judgment, no man, no woman will have an excuse for their unbelief and for their wicked ways. You know, I'm sure there will be people who will bring their excuses on the last day. Well, you can't blame me for stealing. I was hungry. I was living in a society where some people had great fortunes and I had nothing. You can't blame me for stealing. And the Lord will say, my people lived in that same society and they didn't steal. Here is John Bunyan, who was deprived of everything he had and knew that his children were liable to starve. And he didn't steal. Here's somebody who says, well, I was in pain all my life. I was ill and struggling in my health. You can't blame me for being bitter. You can't say it was wrong for me to be demanding and to be and to complain. And the Lord will say, well, my people lived in the world too, and my people experienced illness and pain. And they remained gracious. And they carried on praying for others. And they accepted that submissively in obedience to my word. Here's John Calvin. He spent his whole life in struggling with dreadful illness. Here's Amy Carmichael, who was crippled and bedbound for 15 years. Here's Susie Spurgeon, who wasn't able to leave her bedroom year after year after year. My people have been where you've been. Here's somebody who says, well, you can't blame me for unbelief. I lived in a society where I was told by all the scientists that there's no God. I grew up in a home and where my parents were atheists. I went to a school where we were taught in biology lessons that you couldn't believe in a creator God. And the Lord says, well, my people lived in that same world. And they heard that same propaganda. And they were exposed to the same blasphemies. And they looked up into the skies and saw the stars and said, I worship the God who made those stars. Do you see? The world is stripped of all its excuses. The guilt of the world is proved by the lives of believers. The very fact that we are exposed to all the same temptations and all the same pressures as the ungodly. And the fact that yet we carry on believing and obeying and serving the living God takes away the excuses of the world. On the day of judgment, it will be absolutely plain that God is right and that God is just to condemn the ungodly. And it's our lives here in this world that vindicate God's justice in that. Fourth reason why the Lord Jesus wants his people to stay in this world: because he wants them here in this world to win eternal rewards for themselves. There are rewards, there are joys stored up in heaven that we could not have if we had not lived in this world. A believer is in glory. And in glory, he is able to look back on his life here in this world. Do you know what his greatest joy will be? That he will be able to look back and say, I served Christ in that world. When everybody else despised Christ, I stood up for him. When everybody else ignored Christ, I clung to him. I kept his honor. I served him and worked for him and honored him there in that world, where nobody else would have done. And then the believer will have another joy in heaven. He'll be able to look back and to say, and I served my fellow believers. I fed them when they were hungry. And I clothed them when they were naked. And I visited them when they were lonely. And I prayed for them when I couldn't do anything else to support them. And I was there for them. I gave myself to people who needed me in that world. And God's people will love one another in heaven for that. God's people will be rejoicing in one another because there'll be that great gratitude for what they were to one another here in this world. One of the great reasons why God keeps us here in this world, with all its troubles and all its pains and all its pressures, is just so that we can comfort and encourage and help and support one another, because that will bring us everlasting joy. The outcome of that will be that there will be a community of people in heaven who are so grateful to one another and who love one another so much for what they received from one another here in this hurting world. If God had taken us straight to heaven the moment we were saved, or if God had separated us out into some enclave where there were no pressures, no problems, no hurts, we would miss out on all those heavenly rewards. But God has kept us here so that we can heap up heavenly treasure. And then fifthly, finally, last reason why the Lord Jesus wants his people to stay here in this world is because he wants us to have the joy of sharing his work of calling the elect to salvation. God doesn't need us to call home his elect. God could have appointed angels for that purpose. God could have given to angels the privilege of being the preachers of the gospel. He could remove every believer from this earth and then send down angels who would tell people of the way of salvation. And that would be their privilege. And they would be thrilled to do it. They would see that as a great and wonderful honor to be allowed to preach the way of salvation through Christ. But God hasn't given them that honor. He's given us that honor. He has allowed us the huge honor of being the messengers of salvation to this wretched fallen world. He's given us the privilege of being co-workers with Christ. He's given us the privilege of being ambassadors of God. That's Paul's word. You are ambassadors of Christ. Now, what greater honor could there be than that? To be sent by the Lord Jesus Christ back into this world in order to tell the gospel, to tell his message to the people of the world, to confront their hatred and their resentment, and to tell them with the love that Christ imparts to us that there is a way for them to be saved and delivered from everlasting ruin. And as we do that work, what joy we discover. He wants us to have the joy of winning men and women for him. There are joys that only the soul winner knows. You know, some of you have had that experience of setting your heart on winning a particular man or woman or child for Christ. And you've begun to pray to that end. And oh, the disappointments and discouragements you've had. The more you pray, the more stubborn and the more hardened that person seems to be. And yet you've prayed on, and you've prayed on, and you've carried on witnessing to them so patiently, and you've put up with all the coldness and all the sneers, and you've carried on praying, and you've carried on working, and you've carried on trying to show the love and the kindness of Christ to that person. You've persevered through it all, and a year has gone by, and 5 years have gone by, and 10 years have gone by, and you've become desperate, and you've said, will this ever happen? Will this person ever be saved? And yet you can't somehow let go of that hope, and so you carry on. Paul described it as being like the struggle of a woman in childbirth, and he says that when he's preaching the gospel to people, he's like a woman struggling in pain, saying, will this baby ever be born? And you've endured that struggle, and that struggle has gone on a lot longer than 3 hours or 6 hours. That struggle has gone on 3 years or 6 years. And then the day has come when your friend has come to see you. You've only to look at them and you know something has changed. And they say, I've got something to tell you. I found Christ last night. And it's the moment, it's the greatest happiness that you've ever imagined. The baby has been born and your heart just breaks for joy. The Lord Jesus wanted you to have that joy. And that's one of the reasons he kept you here in this world, so that you could share his joy in calling his lost sheep home. Five reasons why the Lord Jesus wants his people to stay here in this world. He wants us to speak up for the honour of his Father. He wants to prove his own power to keep us in the face of all the world can do. He wants to show up the real guilt of the world through our lives of holiness. He wants us to win eternal rewards that couldn't be won in any other way. And he wants us to have the joy, to share his joy in winning his elect for himself and for glory. Aren't you glad that God hasn't taken you to heaven? Aren't you glad that we're privileged to live here in this world and to be Christ's servants here in this world? May God speak to our hearts. We'll see.